chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Peter's writing this epistle, this letter, to churches that are all over the place. Some of them aren't even church groups. They're just people that are scattered abroad. And the hope is, when he wrote this, is that people would share this letter, that when people would show up at maybe a small gathering of a church, that this would be shared with them, and they would be able to hear the message that Peter was given by the Holy Spirit to reach out to those people that were going through persecution, and they were going through hard times because they were Christians. And most of them, at this point when this letter was written, still most of them were formerly Jews that had become Christians. And then, as you know, the Gentiles finally got brought into this thing called the church. But primarily in the earliest days of the church, most of the church body was Jewish that had become born again, and now they're Christians. But man, if you want to talk about going through some trouble, turning away from Judaism into Christianity would have been a tough thing. Still to this day, it's very, very difficult for a Jew to claim that they're born again and that they're saved. They will lose virtually their family, their friends. They'll be disowned many times because of that. So they went through that personally with their families and friends, perhaps, but also remember the Roman Empire was persecuting Christians. And so they had that on the other side of things that was really difficult for them. And, you know, we just don't know anything about that kind of persecution, at least not yet. We're still in a place where we can pretty much freely speak, but if you've been paying attention to the world, those days may be coming to an end shortly. When you speak truth, you may be assaulted for it. And those days may be right around the corner, folks. I'm just saying, I've never seen days like this before, but we know they're coming. We know the end of the story. We know that things are going to get pretty ugly before the Lord returns. So we're not freaked out about that. But man, it is disheartening to watch it happen, isn't it? To see the decline of society and just this lawlessness and hatred and just incredible stuff going on right now. So Peter was writing to a group of people which would be familiar with those things and many, many other things that they were going through. So he brings this up in the first part of this chapter, kind of encouraging them, hopefully, to recognize the fact that they're in the days that really matter. When you're faith is tested, when everything that you say you believe is just challenged at every turn, that's when it really counts to be a believer. That's when it really counts to be a Christian, when you're tested, when you're challenged in your faith. So watch what he says in the first verse here of chapter 4. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." This is an interesting verse to just begin this chapter. And people said, what in the world does that mean? What's he talking about? Well, let's break this down. He starts off by saying Christ is the one who's really suffered for us all. And because he suffered for us all, we won't have to suffer the things that he suffered for. Meaning the penalty of sin, which is death eternally, going to hell forever, we won't have to suffer that. But there's no promise. In fact, just the opposite is true. In Scripture, there is a promise that we will have to go through things. We will have to suffer as well. So he says, in as much as Christ suffered in the flesh, he says, then arm yourselves. That term, arm yourselves, is a military term. So, like, put your armor on, get your sword out, and get ready for a fight. Get ready for a battle. And the term arm yourselves has the indicative of running towards the battle, not running away from it. Remember, Paul talked about the armor of God and the shield of faith and the helmet, right, and the shoes and the everything in that armament, if you recall, is all on the front of the body. There was no protection for your hiney. Why? Because you're supposed to run into the challenge, not away from it. You're not supposed to run away. You're supposed to run towards. This term, arm yourself, carries that idea of run towards it. Now, this is something that's hard for us because when challenges come, when difficulties come in our lives, we tend to want to run away from it. We tend to want to go the other direction. But the encouragement here is to run towards it. We have to embrace the fact that trouble's coming. And when we realize that we're here in this world, in this time, especially for us, we're here to be challenged and to have a heart to stand for God, standing up for Christ. And in this day that we're living, it's going to be more and more difficult to do that. You know, some of you have experienced that. You can talk about God all you want to, but if you name the name of Jesus, you've just started a fight with somebody. Just name the name of Jesus, and you'll see. People will get upset because that's the line in the sand for many people. So we're supposed to have the same mind. What mind? The mind of Christ. We're supposed to have that same willingness to go ahead and take whatever is coming in this life. Because Jesus suffered for us in that sense, then likewise, we're supposed to be able, be willing to say, well, Lord, whatever you bring, then I'm in because you did so much for me. Of course, I'll do whatever it takes. And then he says this very interesting thing at the end of the verse. He says that those that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. And what that means is sin in the general term of sin, not sins. See, it's not plural, it's singular, it's sin, period. So this isn't saying, he's not saying if you suffer, you quit sinning. Man, if that were so, right? I've suffered a lot of things. It didn't stop me from sinning. But what he's saying is the one who did suffer in the flesh, that is Jesus Christ. The context makes this clear, that because he suffered in the flesh, the issue of sin has ceased. I'm not going to be held accountable for my sin. Neither are you if you're born again. That's good news, right? That's the gospel. But there is a part of this that equates to what we go through. And I think you've discovered this perhaps, but when you go through something difficult, it does have an effect on your sin life. It does cause you to reevaluate and have some perspective perhaps you didn't have before, going through a really challenging time. You're not thinking perhaps about a sin as much as you normally do. But he's not saying suffering stops you from sinning. The issue of sin, though, has been accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. I'll just read you what Paul says about this. He would affirm what Peter's saying. But he says this in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans. Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So the idea here is that you and I have been given a position where sin has been removed from the equation for us, in the sense of penalty. You're not going to pay for your sin. Amen. Right? Thank you, God, for that. But you have to reckon that to be so in your life. What does that mean? It means you have to put it on your account. That's a legal term of bookkeeping is what Paul's using there when he says reckon. Put it on your account and spend it. Put it in the bank and draw on those funds. That's what it means. So even though sin has been taken care of, we still have the ability to sin, right? Commit sins. And so Paul says, in order to not live in a sinful way constantly, you have to reckon or take what God has done through Christ and put that in your account spiritually and start drawing off the reality of that. And that takes some doing, I'll just tell you. You already know this. But you have to consciously be doing this again and again. I get up every day. I got to reckon myself to be dead to sin today. I mean, I'm not going to walk in the flesh. God, fill me with your spirit so I can walk in a way that blesses you. So watch what he says. Verse 2, back to 1 Peter 4. He says, so he has ceased from sin. That suffering in the flesh causes that ceasing from sin. And again, that's Jesus' work. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Ah, this is the beauty of the Christian life, folks. This is the power of God in action. That you and I no longer have to live the rest of our lives caving into sin. And I've heard this from people, and you may have said it. You might be one of the people I heard it from. But people will say, well, Pastor Man, I can't help but sin. I mean, how do you not sin? I can't help it. Well, yes, you can. You can help it. The Bible makes this clear. You'd have to be calling God a liar to say that. Because the power to not sin has been given, not only the positional place in my life where sin isn't going to take me down eternally, but in a practical way. The power of sin has been broken, and I have now the Holy Spirit who can overcome sin. How often? Once? A couple of times? Oh, but if it goes on, if I keep going on, can he overcome sin every time? Yes, of course he can. Now, the question is, am I submitted to him so that he can overcome for me? Or do I scoot him out of the way and take over? And thus I tell myself and I tell others, I can't help but sin. Well, that's not true. So you don't have to go the rest of your life caving into the lusts and all the fleshy things that go on. And people say, well, what if I do? What if I do sin and cave in? Well, let's look at what John says about that. 1 John chapter 2, John says, my little children, verse 1, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Again, John would agree with Paul and with Peter. They would all agree that you don't have to sin now. But if you sin, he says, if any man sin, then what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you don't have to go through your life, the rest of it, sinning all over the place. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. This is part of the package deal of salvation. Don't you like that? That God didn't just save me from sin once. He saved me from all my sins, even the ones I haven't committed yet. I'm already forgiven for those, because his forgiveness covers all sin, but then he gives me the power to walk in a way that I don't have to cave into sin. And if I do blow it, if I do sin, and blowing, it's not really the best term, is it? We like to use that because it sounds like we didn't mean to. Right? When you say I blew it, it's kind of like, well, I blew it. Like, it takes it out of the meaning of intent. Like, I didn't intend to do it, I just blew it. Right? Who hasn't used that one? I'm ruining it for you, right? Because you're like, man, I use that one all the time. I blew it. What you meant to do it is what really is the deal. You meant to do it. Sin doesn't just come out you and happen. It has to be kind of walked through and purposed in your heart. But if you do that, admit it. You know, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I did this thing, and I knew exactly what I was doing. And I'm sorry. I have no excuse. I just did it. And if you do, then, of course, Jesus is your advocate. That means you're a defense attorney. He's there. And when that sin pops up and Satan goes, look at that. That's one of yours. That's one of your people. Right? Jesus says, yeah, the case is closed. And every time it happens, the case is closed. Jesus closed the case on your sin. So you have an advocate with the Father. But listen, that doesn't mean you should just sin at will. And some people do this like a six shooter. Like every time they turn around, they're just bam, bam, bam. I'm just living my life the way I want to. Well, that's a terrible thing. Let me just say this, that some Christians find it way too easy to sin. It shouldn't be an easy thing. It should be something that is painful in a sense. And a Christian who gets used to sinning, a believer living in sin constantly, is a terrible weapon in the hands of Satan. A terrible weapon. The witness, the damage that's done. It's terrible. And it shouldn't be something we take lightly or easily and say, well, I'm just going to do it, you know. So verse 3, Peter says, for the time past, or in the time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He says, man, everybody can look back on their life and go, yeah, man, I lived like a pagan. And I was good at it, right? I did this a lot, all these excesses of lusts and fleshly things and just all, I mean, everything's mentioned here, right? I mean, lasciviousness, just looking for something evil to do. You realize that that's what we lived like? Lusts, excess of wine, getting drunk, revelings, that means just kind of wild living. Banquetings, just eating till you can't, you know, stand it. It's a form of gluttony. And abominable idolatry. It's just everything you can think of. Wherein, he says, this is interesting, and who hasn't experienced this? Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When you get born again and you quit running with the pack, you know what I'm saying? You know, I had some friends. I thought they were friends. You know, and then you get saved and you realize, wow, getting saved's a good way to lose those friends you thought were friends. They just bail out on you. And they think you're weird because you're not doing the same things again and again. For many years, I had a business and a business partner, and we did what verse 3 describes there. We drank, and I mean, we really fed off each other. It was not a good thing. And finally, there was a point where I got delivered from that. The Lord delivered me. I pleaded with him. I cried. I wept. I asked him to overrule my will. This was an ugly thing. I was crying ugly. You know what I'm saying? It was a bad night for me. But at the end of it all, God delivered me. And I didn't have to do it anymore. And I was so blessed. But up until the very day that I had to get out of that business relationship because my business partner was wanting to keep doing things I couldn't do anymore as a Christian. And up until the very day we signed the sales contract for me to let him buy me out, up until that very day, he tried to get me to continue to drink. He couldn't stand it that I wouldn't run to the same excess of what he was doing. And and people will look at you like, you're the weird one. You're not running and rioting and doing all this lawless living. And they look at you and go, you're weird, man. Why aren't you doing all this stuff anymore? I got born again, man. I'm free from that. What? And they speak evil of you. They talk about you behind your back. Oh, did you hear about him? Whew. Got born again. Right? What a loser. Can't get him to come party anymore. Says he knows Jesus now. It's okay. I'm not what I used to be. You know, it's a saying, you know, I'm not what I should be, but thank God, I'm not what I used to be. And I don't want to go back. Don't want to go back to that. And he says, but these that will speak evil of you, verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That means the living and the dead. There's one who will have a time of reckoning with every person. That's Jesus Christ. He's the judge. And one day everyone has to appear before him in one way or another. For those of us that are born again, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment for sin. That's been paid for us. It is a judgment, however, of what we did with our lives while in these bodies on this earth. And whether or not we serve the Lord or whether we just kind of did a little here and there. I mean, the Lord's going to kind of reckon with us on the things we did. How much we were getting. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. So if you were given much to work with, then you should be using it. And that judgment seat is for rewards, not for judging us for sin. However, there is another judgment called the White Throne Judgment, which happens at the end of the book of Revelation, where all the dead are raised up. It's a resurrection that you don't want to be a part of, because he raises everyone up and they stand before his white throne. And no one has anything to say. It says that everything rolls up like a scroll. That means everything vanishes. Nothing to hide behind. There's nothing to kind of sidetrack to or maneuver. You're just standing there raw in the presence of God. And there's no explanation for who you are. You're just judged. So this is what he's saying. There is one who will have an account to settle with those who's ready to judge the quick and the dead. That means if you're alive or if you're dead, whichever, you're going to face that judgment. So he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What this really is saying, people have taken this out of context and said, well, see, the dead get preached to. We talked about this before. Like there's some place called purgatory. And like they get another chance. Once they die, they get another chance to hear and get saved. It's not what's being said here. In fact, the literal rendering of this is that it was preached to them that are now dead. Meaning that everyone who lived and who is now dead, or maybe they're still living, everyone had an opportunity to hear the gospel in the sense that everyone was preached to, even if they're dead now, those that got saved, he says, they might, of course, live according to God in the Spirit. But if they were preached to and they died and didn't receive Christ, they didn't receive the Lord, then they're just dead and waiting for judgment. That's a reality. There's the dead, and there's the saved dead. The saved dead are in heaven now. They're with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's your hope. That's my hope. Of course, if you go on before the Lord calls us home, then you'll be in heaven. Just beat us to the punch. You'll just get there first. But if you don't know the Lord and you die, you're dead. And I mean you're dead in the water. You're done. And I tell people that, look, don't play with this now. Don't play that game. Well, I don't know. Maybe I'll think about it. I wouldn't. I would just get saved. You could die while you're thinking. And then you'd be stinking. The Bible never says think about it. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Get saved now while you can still make that decision. Because someday that decision is going to be yanked out of your control. Death will sever any opportunity for a person to get saved. So, I mean, does this sound serious? Yes. And Peter means for it to. He says, but, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Wow, Peter said this 2,000 years ago. He was saying back then, the end is here. The end of all things is at hand. Meaning the last of the last days is at hand. That's what he's saying. Peter was living in the anticipation of the day he lived in being the last days. Isn't that interesting? He says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So if Peter was exhorting Christians back then to be sober and watch to pray, then how much more should we be doing that? And being sober here doesn't just mean don't drink alcohol and get drunk. It means be sober-minded. It means be serious about your life as a believer. And watching here is something that has to lead to prayer. Watching unto prayer is the term. So watching, yes, I can watch. There's a lot to watch today, isn't there? I can't watch it all. I have to turn it off. Too much to watch. Who doesn't get aggravated watching? Huh? Am I the only one? Anybody else like see smoke rising off your head as you're watching some of the things going on? It's like, it's so hard to watch. So if I'm going to watch, I need that watching to lead me to prayer. Don't just watch. Come out Friday and pray. After you've watched the rest of the week, then come out Friday morning and let's spend some time in prayer because we need to pray over what's going on. But the days that we're living in, folks, this would be pertinent to the extreme for us. If Peter was saying it back then, I need to really be serious about my walk. I need to be keeping an eye on what's going on in this world, but always letting that lead me to prayer, more so even now. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Above all, so, okay, Peter says, even above being sober, watching, and praying even, make sure that you have a love for each other. You know, Paul said that the three elements that are now remaining for us is faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is which? Love. Love is supreme because love is God and God is love. God is the definition of love. You can't define love on any other terms. It's anemic to try and explain or describe what love is if you don't include God in the description. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So love is supreme, and so even above all these other things, making sure that we have love among ourselves, loving each other. And that can mean a number of different things. It can mean being kind for sure and being loving in that sense, but it can also mean being strong for each other, girding up each other, holding each other up. You know, if someone says, let me pray for you, I feel loved by them. if someone says, hey, do you need anything? What can I do to help? You know, or I feel loved. There's lots of ways to show love, but love is above all these other things. And the key here that he points out at the end of the verse is love covers a multitude of sins. Listen to me. Love does not expose sin. Love covers sin. And this is addressed to the church because there is so much of the uncovering that goes on. When you know something or hear something, pray about it. If someone's going through something and you know it, pray over it. But make sure it doesn't show up on the 6 o'clock news. Huh? And listen, Christians, churches, every one of the churches I've ever belonged to in my entire life, including this one, has a problem with this to a certain degree. That when we hear something, it's hard to resist that juicy little tidbit. And we want to share it. That's not loving. Love covers, doesn't expose. I know something about someone, I just pray over that, and I keep my mouth shut. And honestly, that is showing love. He says also, and these are practical things, but really, really good for me to hear. Use hospitality, he says, one to another without grudging. That's an interesting term. That means be hospitable without resenting it. What does that mean? Have you ever been to somebody's house and you go, that was uncomfortable? Have you? I have. It's kind of weird. It's like, okay, they invited us over, but I don't think they wanted to. I think we put them out by being there for dinner or something. I mean, some people, and granted, listen to me, don't get me wrong. Some people are gifted at hospitality. In fact, it's one of the gifts, being hospitable. But the instruction is to the entire church to be hospitable, but I think Peter would add to this without grudging. In other words, if you can't bring somebody into your home without making them feel crummy that they showed up, it's not your gift. Amen? It's just not, don't do it. I mean, I would say better to just say, well, it's not my gift. Maybe I'll go to somebody else's house for dinner and they won't resent me for it. As he says, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Again, if you've received the gift, share it. If it's not your gift, maybe not. Probably some of the biggest blunders in the church are made by people who do things and it's not their gift. It's not their calling. They just do it, and it's something that causes a problem because they're not good at it. So if you've been given a gift, receive it, and then share it with one another. It should be something that is natural for you. Some people, you go to their house, man, you just feel like, you know, you're right at home, and they make you feel so wonderful, and it's just such a great thing, and they're gifted, man. That's awesome. Love that. And if you are gifted at any of the gifts, then use them with one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Be a good steward. If you've been gifted with something, share it. Share your gift, whatever it might be. If the body of Christ did that, there would be, listen, I believe this with all my heart because Paul says that we are all members of the body of Christ, all individual members. Different members. Some Paul says are like ears, some are like fingers, right? I mean, we all have different functions, and I really believe if everyone in the body of Christ used the gift they were given to minister, there would be no needs in the church whatsoever. None. every need would be met. I dare say there would be no needs in the world. If the church did what they were gifted at doing, if they just practice it, exercise it, do what they're, I believe world hunger and all kinds of things would go away because people would be going, I'm taking care of that. I'm taking care of that. That's my gift. That's my ministry. That's my deal. I'm in there, man. I'm doing this. It's, I mean, there's a blockage somewhere. A little bit in the body, and it's been going on for a long time, but Peter's addressing it here. You know, use it. Be good stewards with what you get. And if any man speak, and of course, I took this one pretty personal. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Meaning, if someone's going to speak, and the term here is not just to say something, talking with somebody, but literally speaking in the sense of teaching or expressing something publicly, if you're going to speak in the church, may it be as the oracles of God or the scriptures. If you're going to speak, if you're going to say anything, let it be from the word of God, not something you just came up with. And this is something that teachers need to take to heart, that to teach the Bible, to be a minister of Jesus Christ and a teacher of the word, you need to stick with the word. The word has to be taught. And man, this is not something that goes on even regularly. It's hard to find. I hear from people all the time that they can't find a church where they teach the Bible. Just going through the word. And radio ministries and all kinds of different online things are used by a lot of people, because they can't find a local church, perhaps, that they can just go hear the word of God taught. That's a shame. And so if someone's going to teach, man, I would take this to heart, that you need to speak as the oracles of God. And if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. He said, let me just say that. I hear Peter with a little heightening in his voice when he says that. Like, this is important. If you're going to minister, do it based upon the Spirit of God's ability he's placed in you. He will give you the ability to do certain things, and you need to do it in that ability and not in your own ability. And let me say this, I've done it both ways. I've served in my own power, and I've served as the Holy Spirit's anointed me and given me the ability to do it. And man, is there a difference in the outcome and the fallout of those two methods of service. You want to serve the Lord based upon the power, the gifting, the ability that he's given. And if he gives it and you use it, then he says, then God will be glorified. If I use my own ability, there's no glory for God and probably no fruit either. It's not going to be fruitful and there's no glory for him. And he should be praised and he should have dominion and he should have all those things, Peter says, forever and ever. Amen. So he says, now, changing into a different mode of discussion here, he says, you might want to put right after amen. So, and he uses the term beloved, an endearing term to say, so, beloved, you guys, I love you so much, but I'm about to share something that's going to knock your head off. Is the idea here. So he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So, beloved, don't think it's strange when fire in trials comes at you. Don't think it's weird. Boy, Christians need to take this one home. Live this out. Because I think sometimes people think, man, I don't know what's going on. I mean, I'm going through all these fiery trials. I'm going through all this messy stuff. I don't get it. I don't know what's going on. Well, are you a Christian? Yeah? There you go. You live for Christ? Yeah, there you are. That's what Peter's saying. Don't think it's strange. If you're going to be using the gifts God gives you and you're speaking the oracles of God and you're hospitable and you're loving people and you're covering sin and you're doing all these things, you don't think you're going to make an enemy of Satan? You don't think you're going to make an enemy of our adversary who seeks to go around and eat you for lunch, especially when you're being used by God? He said, don't think it's strange, but rejoice. That's a good one. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. These are terms that people do not associate with suffering, but they're here for a reason. The true joy, rejoicing, and all this wonderful gladness that he's talking about, it's related in the sense here to suffering for Christ. Going through something for Christ. In Acts chapter 5, and you can read that if you want, look it up, verse 41. It was the apostles that when they were serving the Lord in the early church, at one point there in Acts chapter 5, they got the tar beat out of them for ministering for Christ, if you recall. And they went back to the others rejoicing, like it says here, that they suffered for Jesus. They were so happy. They were so joyful because they got to get beaten up for Jesus. And the point is that what they were doing, what they were so happy about was that, man, he took a beating for me. Boy, did he take a beating for me. And if I got beat for him, you know what? That's awesome. That's awesome. So rejoice when it happens, right? So you can be glad and exceeding joy. Happy to go through it is the idea. Lord, I'm happy to go through that for you. If that's what my life entails. If occasionally someone, you know, knocks me around a bit in some way or another, maybe it's emotionally, maybe it's with words, maybe it's physically, I don't know. But somewhere along the line, someone's going to take you to the carpet for your faith and try and hurt you, destroy you, say things about you, whatever. Any way they can harm you whatsoever, they're going to try it at some point if you're living for Christ. And he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. We think a lot of things is going to bring happiness. And this was not the first one on the list for most of us. Jesus said this very similar thing when he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. You remember? No one got up and girded the towel and took the basin and washed the feet. Everybody's feet were dirty and stinky. In those days, people wore sandals, they walked the streets, there's things in the street, and you get yucky feet. And nobody was washing feet. So Jesus, at some point during the supper, he gets up and girds himself with a towel, takes the basin, and starts washing the disciples' feet. You know, Peter, the same Peter that wrote this epistle, said, Lord, you're not washing my feet, remember? And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you don't have any part with me. Oh, okay, well then give me a bath then, so, you know? And Jesus had to explain to him, no, you don't need a bath. But he went on to say, he says, you've seen me do these things. Happy are you if you do them. And the context was what? Washing feet. What? So happy are you if you wash stinky, dirty feet? Yep. Jesus said, you want to have the greatest joy? Be the greatest servant. You want to have the most fulfilled life? Be the servant of all. And he didn't just say that. He modeled it. He showed us what that looks like. And the same idea is taken here. Peter says, look, you're happy. Happy are you if you are reproached for Christ and you take it for him. It's where real joy and happiness comes from. And he goes on and explains there in verse 14. He says, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That's why. If you think that the Spirit can rest on you without you being happy and joyful, you're mistaken. If the Spirit of God comes upon you like this, man, you are going to be filled with joy. For the glory of the Spirit of God resteth upon you. On their part, those that are doing this to you, he has spoken evil of. But on your part, he is glorified. Doesn't matter what they say about God or Jesus or you. He could be evil spoken of, so could you be. But on your part, God is receiving glory for it. And that would make you happy, right? Imagine if what made us so joyful and happy was knowing that God was receiving glory. What if that was the thing that we were aiming at constantly in our life? God, I just want to make sure that you're glorified, and I know the outcome of that, the fallout of that, is joy and happiness for me. If you're glorified, I'm happy. If you're glorified, I'm filled with joy. If you're not being glorified, I'm not happy. I'm not filled with, I'm heavy. I'm disheartened when God isn't glorified. What if that was the truth? What if that was how we lived our lives? I think we'd live our lives differently, making sure that God receives glory first. And the happiness and joy and all that would be really the outcome, is all. It would just be the result of that. But, he says, that's the part that you want to live. You can go through all kinds of trials and suffering for Jesus and rejoice and be happy. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's business matters. I mean, what in the world? He says, suffer for Christ all day long if you want to. And be joyful and glorify God. But don't let anybody suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. Do you find it interesting that the term busybody is thrown into the same mix with murder and thieves? This is a little troubling for most. Because a busybody, what does it mean? Well, he explains it. In other men's matters. You don't mind your own business. And you're thrown in with the same group as murderers, evildoers, and thieves. Wow. That's a little scary, isn't it? And what would we title this verse? Mind your own business. That's a biblical premise right there. Mind your own business. And if the church adopted this, man, there'd be a lot less trouble in the church. Because busybodies tend to also be gossips. Busybodies are always about somebody's business, always wanting to know what's going on so that they can mingle it in with other discussions and share it and be about telling everybody and just this whole thing, just busybodies. When you read your Bible, you discover some things like, God doesn't want people to be murderers, does he? No. He doesn't want them to be thieves. Nope. He doesn't want them to be evildoers. Nope. He doesn't want them to be busybodies. So, don't suffer for any of those things. And people will bring these things up occasionally. Like, oh, I'm going through all these trials and issues and struggles and all the rest. And come to find out, I mean, when you get in the discussion, you find out, well, they've been doing stuff. And they're suffering for that. They're not suffering for Jesus. I don't know how many Christians have tried to claim their suffering and their trials are because of Jesus. They know Jesus, and therefore I'm suffering. No, a lot of times they're just suffering because they're doing dumb stuff. And they're suffering. It's like, well, I can't put that on Jesus now. That was your doing. So he says, don't say you're suffering if you're doing some of these crazy things. Yet, he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed. What does that mean? If you're going to suffer for Christ as a Christian, then don't let him be ashamed. What does that mean? Who would be ashamed? Well, here's how this works. This is what Peter's intent is, I believe. When someone's suffering, oftentimes you'll hear something coming from this experience they're having, and they'll express it like this. Yeah, I don't know. I've been trying to serve God. And, then I started going through this really heavy trial. And I just can't figure out why God is allowing it. They're shedding shame on what they're going through. They're raising questions about God's faithfulness when they do that. And this one's personal. I think we'll all kind of get a little wounded by this one. But oftentimes people will say things about what they're going through. And the intent or the kind of the side implication is that somehow God's not taking care of it. And you should be ashamed if you do that. What it's doing is it's taking God out of the place of faithfully watching over you and making sure that you're growing and learning, and you're taking the trial and saying, I don't know why God's allowing this to happen, and basically shaming him for what he's allowing. Don't do it. Don't do it. But this is kind of what he's saying. Don't, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Anytime I start raising questions in people's thinking, and don't you let people do this to you. When you're going through a trial, and God is allowing it because he's letting you share in the sufferings of Christ, going through some struggle, some pain. And then people will come alongside and say, oh, man, you're going through that. That's really terrible. And they'll try and soothe what's going on in your life. Don't you let them do it. Don't you let them lead you into a pity party for what you're going through. Because they will. It's in some ways people think they have more compassion than God the Father. You poor thing. How could God do that and let that happen to you? Do you hear this today? Some people say, how could God allow that to take place? Hey, God didn't have anything to do with that one. That's just happening because people are doing dumb things. And they blame God for everything. And then people who really do go through difficulties and things, and people come alongside and they naturally want to just fix it and tell you, you shouldn't be going through that. You shouldn't have to go through this. And they start praying that you won't have to go through it anymore. You stop them and say, stop it. God's letting me go through this. It's good for me. Quit trying to rob my joy. My Bible says when I go through this thing for God, he's going to fill me with joy and happiness, and I'll be glad that I went through it for him. So quit trying to take it away. I know what you mean. You mean well, but you're doing something that's taking me away from what God means for me to experience. Again, you want to be nice about that when people say things. You know, you don't have to get mean about it, but just say, listen, I know, thanks for your concern, but God's dealing with me on something, and he's letting me experience some things that's going to be good for me. Some teachings that I find in the Bible, I call them big boy teachings. You got to put your big boy pants on to take in some of the Bible. You know what I'm saying? And this is one of them. This is one of those understandings, like, don't let people lead you into a pity party over what you're going through. Wow, that's that's big. Because our inclination is to allow people to feel sorry for us so we can feel sorry for us. We're kind of used to that. But God has a better way. So if you suffer, glorify God. Don't bring shame. And he says, for the time has come, and this is interesting, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Whoa, who's that? That's us. It's you and me. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, right? It's not the world out there. If it's my people that need to cry out to me, quit doing their evil stuff. Pray to me and repent of their evil, and I will hear from heaven. Right? And I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That's directed at God's people. And Peter here says the same thing in essence. Hey, the time is come. And for me, I read that. Every time I read it, I think, okay, that time has come. That means like right now. The time has come right now, if I'm reading this, that judgment must begin at the house of God. There's something that I need to deal with first. Before what? Before I do anything else. When God searches my heart, I need to make sure that I am tuned in and listening up and dealing with that thing that God is bringing into the light. We talked about this Sunday, the chambers of the imagination, all the things that are dark inside of us. When God brings those things up, shows you what they are, you need to deal with those. And in essence, what he's saying is that the house of God is a blessed entity. The church, the body of Christ, is blessed because we know him. However, we need to make sure that we're not just judging everyone, but we are realizing that I have things that need to be judged. And the Apostle Paul, remember, said, if I would judge myself, I would not need to be judged by God. Meaning, when I see things in me, I can take the initiative to go ahead and deal with it before God has to say, yeah, I'm going to have to deal with that now. And heads up there, it's better for you to deal with it than to force God to deal with it later. Huh? Amen. Has anybody had to go that route? I mean, it's the hard way to go. You learn the lesson, but the encouragement is go ahead and take care of it first. Let judgment begin in the house of God. He says, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What about those that don't receive the gospel? What's it going to be like for them? If I have to deal with things within myself and the judging of my own flesh and all those things, then what's going to happen to those that don't receive the gospel? And he explains. He says, and if the righteous, that is you and me, why are we righteous? Why are we the righteous? Because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when he died for me, he imputed righteousness to me. So now, believe it or not, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Right? People say, really? You don't look like it. We are righteous because of what he did. So if the righteous, listen, scarcely be saved, that's a good word right there. Let me tell you what it means. Scarcely, if the righteous, if you and me being the saved, the church, if we are scarcely saved, and the term literally means with difficulty. If you and me were saved, don't think that was easy. It wasn't easy to save me. You? It was intense. It was with difficulty. It was with great drops of blood poured out the pores of my Savior. It was with wounds and beatings and bloodshed in agony. It was with difficulty. Salvation, folks, was free, but it wasn't cheap. And it wasn't easy. If you think that salvation came easy, you need to read the gospel accounts of Jesus in the garden the next day when he's being beaten so severely that you could not recognize him as a man. That's what this means. If the righteous scarcely get saved, I mean, if it was so intense for us, what Jesus did for us, if not for the grace of God, we don't make it, period. If we scarcely are saved, then he says, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where are they who reject what he went through? Who will look at his face and say, no thanks. Don't care. Don't care what you did. I don't care what you suffered. I don't care. Not important to me. Take your Jesus. I don't want your Jesus. Ooh. You ever hear that? And you're like, ooh. The severity of those words. So he says, wherefore, and finishing with this, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Suffering, folks. We need it. Again, time to put the big boy pants on for this one. But I need it. Why do I need it? Why do I need to suffer? Because suffering brings about refinement. Suffering brings about a purity that is accomplished no other way. There are parts of my life that have been difficult, challenging. I shared earlier, being on my face in the middle of the night pleading with God to take away the alcohol out of my life because I couldn't do anything about it. Painful. Man, it was killing me. It was causing such grief in my family, in my life. I'm just dying here. But that, man, suffering through that night, was it worth it? When you wake up in the morning and you know you never have to do that again. The point is, in this flesh, in this life, I have to suffer. Why? Because I need it. I need perspective. Otherwise, I'm a blooming idiot. Seriously, if in this flesh, everything's just going my way, I'm stupid. I just take in for myself all the pleasures and all the things. I just do what I want to do, right? But when the Lord says, time to turn up the heat, a little fiery trial, a little suffering here is going to do huge things in your life. And I need it because I'm in the flesh. People say, well, I mean, if God, it's his will, Peter says, if it's the will of God for you to suffer, then suffer it and take it, keeping in mind that he has control of your soul and let him do what he's going to do in your life. But get this down. You need it here. Listen, you need it here. You won't experience it there. Why? You won't be in the flesh. You will not have this nature anymore. See, the suffering, the pain, the stuff that happens in my life, oftentimes it's so that the Lord can work through the spiritual truths that he wants to impart to me, but my flesh is in the way. So often, And so the trials, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, sometimes it has this effect of burning up that stuff of the flesh, causing it to be removed so that he can now show me, this is important. This is what I want for you. When I get to heaven, ah, what a day. I won't need to suffer. You won't need to suffer. We won't be in the flesh. Can you imagine? You get there, you're in a different body. That's good news right there for me. But you are free, completely free from the flesh. Someone wisely said, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit. And one day we shall be saved from the presence of sin. That's heaven. And you and I will never have to suffer anything. There will be no pain. He will wipe away every tear. There'll be nothing but joy unspeakable, full of glory. There's just going to be this immense, crazy, joyful love and life that you've never even imagined, and no suffering. So when you get there, will you say to God, man, Lord, you really let me go through it down there? That one time, man, I was really dealing with it. I don't think so. I think when we get there and we see him, we'll go, all righty then. I guess I didn't suffer anything. And anything I would have suffered or did suffer, if it was for him, it was worth it. So keep that in mind. You're not going to have to suffer for long. This life will come to a close. I'm guessing, I'm just thinking about the times we're living in, and I think that time's short. I think we're gonna go home soon. And I read this time through, and I thought, what if the Lord is calling us in these last days to suffer for him? See, I've been accused of being an escapist because I believe in the rapture, right? And I, like, you just want to escape. Yes, I do. I don't want to go through the tribulation and the worst time on earth ever. I don't want to go through that. And I'm not appointed unto wrath. Bible tells me it's not my place to go through God's wrath. I've been saved from his wrath. But yeah, I'm an escapist. I don't want to go through that time. But even though I don't want to experience the wrath of God, and I never will have to experience that, there may be time here where we go through and experience the wrath of man and suffering for Christ before we go home. I don't want to say we're going to, but I do want to say this. If, in fact, what Peter's saying is true, which I believe it is, I believe it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and if suffering brings glory to God and makes me and you the most joyful, happy people on the earth, then why would we not think that we're going to suffer for Christ if that's the outcome? See, I am an escapist in the sense I'm not going to go through the wrath of God. But I do believe that Christians shouldn't be in the mindset of, come on, Lord, get us out of here before we have to suffer. I mean, I'm with you on that. Don't get me wrong. I've prayed that same prayer. hey, Lord, this is good time now because look how ugly it's getting. And before long, they're going to be assaulting Christians in our country. Lord, come now so we don't have to go through anything like that. Do you follow me? Again, I'm with you. I'm all in on that, except for one thing. I believe what he's saying here and what the Lord's speaking here is maybe the best thing for us and for the glory of God is if we did have to go through something for Jesus before we go home. For many Christians, any amount of suffering for Jesus would be a first. Because we live in such a protected condition here. We're really isolated, insulated from so much of that. And you know, I don't know. I'm not saying we should be, you know, just sadistic about that. To say, oh, yeah, bring on the suffering and pain and all that. I'm saying that when you see in places in this world where people are suffering for Christ, right? We all know Marcel, love the brother, don't we? Our pastor in Burkina Faso. Those Christians there, they suffer. And they are so full of joy. It just kind of freaks you out. Like, how could that be? I've told people many times, Marcel is going to be the man you meet, and you will never meet someone so poor as him. He's poor. And yet, you'll never meet somebody that's as joyful as he is. You'll never meet anybody that's so full of joy. And doesn't equate to a lot of people. But we have to realize, folks, that time is short. There may be some suffering, and that's okay. Because Jesus is worth it. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you. Your word's true, and Jesus, you endured our pain. Every bit of suffering you endured that night in the garden, the next day on the cross, the scourging, the beating, the weight of the world's sin upon your shoulders, so immense. And Lord, I know that for us, we just are so grateful we don't have to go through that. But may we be mindful of things that we may need to endure. Not because you're mean, not because you don't care, but because you do care. And that you want us to have the most, the best, the fullest experience being one of yours that we possibly could. So give us hearts, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Give us understanding into these things. Give us willingness, God, to serve you and follow you no matter what, no matter who's saying what, no matter what the threats might be. That we would be your children and stand up for your name no matter what happens. And Lord, I pray for any tonight, that any in here, any watching online that don't know you yet, that haven't made that decision, I pray tonight, God, that this word would have put a fire under their heart to prompt them to make a decision, knowing that it's so simple. Jesus, you gave your life for our sin, and it's so easy to receive you. All we need to do is ask. Ask for you to come into our heart, save us, forgive us of our sin. I pray that perhaps somebody's hearing that tonight, that they would just turn to you even now and say, Jesus, forgive me, and you'll do it, and you'll save them. It's that simple. So, Lord, we bless you for this night. Thank you for your love and kindness. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for suffering for us. And Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to suffer some for you. May we have a heart to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week. Don't forget.